We are in the second week of our series in the book of Acts. And as mentioned last week, while it's often titled the Acts of the Apostles, really it's about the continued work of Jesus with his apostles through his church, spreading out into the world. So it's still the book about Jesus and about now working through his Holy Spirit. And we kind of particularly get to that in Acts 2, if you like. We've had the last moments of Jesus embodied on the earth, and he ascended last week. I hope you didn't miss him ascending last week. And he is now told the disciples to go and wait in Jerusalem to be empowered. So that's where we're up to. And Mark, when I asked for, you know, as I do on occasion, asked for some feedback on what had been shared, Mark's comment was, you know, bring on Acts 2. Because as Jesus ascends, we have these disciples standing there watching Jesus go, and you can almost feel the tension rising in them. You know, what are we going to do without him? And Acts 2, in a sense, is part of the answer to that. But I want to suggest this morning, as I go through, and we'll read the text together, and then I want to suggest that Acts 2, while critical, vital, the thing, there's also lots of really important things that we shouldn't miss that lead up to Acts 2. It's not like all of history leading up to Acts 2 can be ignored, and anything past Acts 2 should be pushed that back a little bit. Sibilant, am I? How's that? More. You fixed it good. Something's not quite right. Okay. All right. Well, we'll forge on ahead. So let's just read then from verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. They're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, so to say, you know, and walking was considered work. So you were able to do a certain amount, but more than that, and it was frowned upon. So this was obviously close to Jerusalem. When they had entered Jerusalem, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers," and of course there were women there too, so I guess they consider themselves brothers, "the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas." Now, this is Judas Iscariot, not Judas the son of Simon. As we know, he was the guy who betrayed Jesus and didn't end well. He became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. "For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." And Luke throws in a little parenthesis now. "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out." Obviously, that's quite an important thing we recognize. Or it might be just the fact, they had to put it in parenthesis because, you know, we weren't there, those who were reading subsequent, but the people in that room knew precisely. So Peter didn't need to spell it out. So Luke has added that little bit of graphic detail for our sake, so we would know what happened to Judas. "And it became known, this field, to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The field was called in their own language, Al-Kadama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms," and this is Peter talking, "May his camp," that would be Judas, "become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." So while a lot of the Gospels focus pretty primarily on these 12 key disciples, it's very clear from what Peter is saying here that actually a lot bigger group were associated with Jesus. And if you know, go back into Luke's first book, which is called Luke, we see a point where Jesus sends out 72 people, not just the 12. He does the 12 first, but he sends out 72. So there were a lot of people around, actually, who were considered disciples of Jesus, not just his 12. Right. they put forward two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So we now have 12 again. So what is this scene about? Why did Luke need us to see what this was, what was going on here? I'm sorry, my little tablet is confused. It can't find me. I don't know why that is. Oh, hello. If we looked at the details, I'm sure we would come up with all sorts of interesting things about why Peter chose those psalms to kind of interpret this decision to replace Judas with someone else, and why to get to 12 again, why that was important. We could probably look into a range of different things. We could dissect the text, as it were, and come up with all sorts of answers. But I want to step back a little bit and say, well, first of all, what are we seeing here in Acts 1? As they're waiting for Jesus, waiting for this empowerment that he promised, what are we seeing here? And I'd like to suggest, well, we're seeing a good church at practice. We're seeing something that you would probably see almost any given Sunday, anywhere in the world. We're seeing a group of people who are gathering together, who are praying, who are interpreting Scripture and making as best they can good decisions related to that, in the hope that as they make their decisions, the Lord too is making his mark on that, and then they're not just blindly making decisions. We see Peter taking a bit of a lead and helping the congregation in that upper room act out their faith while they wait for this empowerment. And it's good, right? Isn't that what a good church looks like? To gather together to pray. To gather together to be in one accord, to look at the scriptures which we hold in highest regard and say, what are we supposed to do because of what is said in here? How are we supposed to live? How should we interpret these things? And how is it going to help guide us as we go through life? That to me sounds like a pretty good church. Do you agree? Yeah, it's a good church. Without the Holy Spirit, but they prayed. And they got a good answer. And they used the system that they'd been given way back in the day by God himself, using lots. I mean, that wasn't gambling. Just want to point that out too. They weren't gambling. There was a system that was employed by the priests by which they could make decisions with the Lord's help. And it's good. And I dare I say it, probably a lot of churches look identical to this. A lot of churches post Acts 2 look very much like this, even including perhaps in the way that they would make decisions, praying, interpreting Scripture, trying to apply it, and having a bit of a conversation as a group. Well, what are we going to do about this? And let's trust the Lord. The answer, what we're going to do next, fits with the Lord's will. We will trust the Lord to move things in his direction. So it's a good church. And they had women too, absolutely. And it was purposefully mentioned. Yes. Yes, we have the brothers' women. I guess it's what I see here in what you'd hope to see in children when you raise them. You hope that your children, when they leave your house, have at least good manners. That when things go a little awry in their life, when things happen in that, they know how to say thank you. They know how to say please. They know how to, you know, to have a bit of grace and etiquette in the world. You know, because manners, they're underrated, aren't they? If you offered something to someone and they just took it from you and didn't acknowledge that you'd given them a gift, you'd feel a little bit, oh, something's missing here. Now, because the thank you might not even be deeply heartfelt, but it's a good habit. And it's not to be overlooked. And what these Jews have, because they're all Jews in this room, is really good spiritual etiquette, really good spiritual manners. And I remember when Paul talks about, in Romans, he's talking about the Jews that he loves, you know, his people, and comparing them to the Gentiles. And he gives this image. He says, the Jews are the cultivated olive tree. God has taken a tree as the farmer, and he has cultivated it, trained it, he prunes it, he makes sure that that tree has all the fertilizer it needs. It is in really good health, it is in really good form. And that's what the Jews are. They are brilliantly trained and really good spiritual etiquette. They know what to do when they don't know what else to do. They know to gather together, they know to pray, they know to read scripture and interpret it and try and do the best they can. And I don't think we should overlook that as a really, really valuable thing. We see here, when they don't know what's coming next, they fall back on their training. As you hope your children will, when they don't know what to do next, they'll at least still be polite. Because that might just help open a new door. And so this is what they're doing. They're falling back on really good training. And I don't think we should overlook that. I don't think we should go jumping to Acts 2 and saying it was all rubbish beforehand and all that they did beforehand was worthless. Now, this was really good habits, really good training. It's why we have Kids Space as part of what we offer. We want our children to be, as much as they're going to be trained at home, they are also trained by coming to church and being reminded of a really good habit that we want our children to emulate in us, the habit of coming to church. And we are going to, in Kids Space, teach them stories that we want them to remember because we're giving them good spiritual etiquette. We read these scriptures. We teach them to pray because when you don't know what to do next, you've got these really good habits to fall back on. And now the olive tree of the Gentiles, that Paul said, they were a wild and untrained tree. And I don't think that's true of anyone who's been raised in the church anymore. I think that you are now a cultivated olive tree. If you've been raised in the church and been raised well, you will have a habit of respect for scripture. You'll have a habit of respect for prayer and of gathering. And that will serve you well in hard times when you don't know what to do next. And if you don't have those habits, it's really hard. You're missing something. Now, that being good, unfortunately, as we would know the story of Jesus, the people he had the most trouble with were those who were really well trained in spiritual etiquette. The Pharisees. They were the keenest of the keen. They tried to fulfill all of the law's stipulations to the nth degree. It is they who would say, well, if the Sabbath day, you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath day, and we consider a little bit of walking work. So here's how much you can walk and still be within the law. So they were just so nitpicky when it came to manners and spiritual etiquette. To the point it went from a good to a bad. And, you know, again, maybe we could think about that as far as children who know how to do the rote thing. You know, say sorry, sorry. And you know they don't mean it. Like, okay, you're trying to instill a bit of a habit in them, but you see it particularly when they're young. These kids that you're trying to instill these good habits in, their heart's not in it. They're just doing it because other, or else, you know. You say thank you, or you're not getting this thing. You better damn be grateful. We have to do that when we're training them. But we hope they don't stay like that when they leave. We hope that when they say thank you, they actually mean it, that they've come to a recognition that people have given them something out of free will and out of goodwill, and it's a good thing for them to recognize that and say thank you for it. But it can be horrible if they leave there and go, well, I've got all the right systems, and I'm going to use it to manipulate people. Or I'm going to use my etiquette and my politeness as if that is the goodness, as if that makes me a good person. I believe that Hitler was a very courteous man at times, apparently very kind to dogs. He didn't drink, he didn't smoke. By comparison, Winston Churchill, who smoked like a train, drank like a fish, swore like a sailor, got up at 12 midday, couldn't care less about animals, you know? So it's good to have good manners and good spiritual etiquette, really good, but that's not the good That's not the great. That's not where we want to stay. And I'm pretty sure the disciples knew that as well. Because there was only one thing really that mattered in that gathering in that upper room. What was the one thing that really mattered? What was the one thing they absolutely had to do in order to fulfill Christ's command? Wait. They just had to be there and wait. That was the only thing they actually had to do, was wait. Now, these good habits, these good spiritual manners of saying thank you to God, let's say, and being in knowing how to build relationship with God and with one another, these things that we train our kids in and hope that we are continuing to train in, these things prepare us, but they're not the thing. They prepare us, though, hopefully, to be obedient. And isn't that, in a way, kind of the main thing that we're trying to instill in children when we're training them? We want them to be obedient, to be able to listen to people who have some authority in their life. We want our children to know how to give respect. Because it goes well for them, doesn't it? Isn't that what the command is in the Old Testament? Respect your mother and father, and it will go well for you. There will be a blessing for you. There's something good in that. And these disciples, you know, they'd been trained in good spiritual etiquette because they were good Jews and they knew how to go to synagogue, they knew how to pray, they knew how to read scripture. But the one thing that was most critically important to them was that when Jesus said, come, they went. That's how their journey started. It didn't start with Jesus giving them a, you know, 5-point reason on why they should follow him and why he thought he was the right one. He just said, come, and they went. Their journey began and is continuing as a journey of obedience to Christ. And it's really good when you don't know what else to do to fall back on some good habits like prayer and scripture and so on. But fundamentally, if we're not obeying Christ, if you are praying against God's will for your life, if God says, do this, and you pray, Lord, I want to do this instead, I'm just going to go in this direction, you're not in God's will, no matter how good your spiritual etiquette might look. If he says, I want, you know, here's the classic cliche, I want to send you as a missionary to Africa, and you say, well, can I serve in the children's ministry instead? It would look to everyone else like you were doing the right thing, except it would be disobedience. It would be a rebellion. So what is critical is that we are in obedience to Christ and what he's saying to us. Now, as I said, if you're not sure if he's saying anything specific or particular to you, then fall back on your good habits, continue to build them, continue to pray, continue to gather, continue to read scripture. Those spiritual habits will serve you well, and you will hear the voice of the Lord. And of course, when they went with Jesus, he showed them how to hear the voice of the Father, didn't he? And in John, he constantly says, I only do what I hear the Father telling me. I only say what the Father gives me to say. Here was a man who was one with God and chose instead to just follow in obedience, showing his disciples how to do it and impressing upon us the same thing. And Jesus had all of those good habits too. He was a good Jew. He was a cultivated olive tree. He went to the synagogues. He prayed. He read scripture. But the thing that really mattered, that made him unique, was that he was one with God at every point of his life, doing whatever the Lord, the Father, showed him to do. And he trained his disciples to do the same. It started with that. You know, they didn't get to argue with him about whether to go or not. If they didn't want to come when he said come, that was it. It has to, you know, continue, you start as you mean to go on, as the old saying goes. Jesus meant for them to be obedient followers of God. So he made sure that they started with a simple step of obedience. There's a PowerPoint there. It only has one slide. You can bring that slide straight up. So they had, over the 3 years they spent with Jesus, learning from him, seeing what he was doing and how he did it, they had a great training too in obedience, didn't they? He said, wait in Jerusalem, and they did. Now, there's something about Jesus. He makes quite simple, clear commands, doesn't he? His command was wait. Yes, that's it. We have five values at Chapel Hill. Those are three of them. Intentional community is kind of the heart of them all. But this particular talk is brought to you by the values of simplicity and expectancy. Because what we see in these disciples are a very simple way of faith. Really good habits, prayer, scripture, gathering together, but fundamentally, simply, I'll do what you tell me to do, Jesus, when you tell me to do it. He said, stay, wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes, until you are empowered. And true to form, true to the calling, true to the training, that's exactly what we see. Now, Acts 2 is amazing, but would it have happened if it hadn't been Acts 1? Or in fact, Luke, and all of the training they had to go through to be these kinds of people. I remember talking about this maybe last Pentecost or the one before that, I'm not sure, but simple is simple and really, really hard. If he said, I want you to wait at Chapel Hill until you're empowered by the Holy Spirit, how long before you would start to feel a bit of tension about when you should be going to work and what your university studies are looking like and whether the tutor's going, where is so-and-so? How long before you felt the demands of the world on you going, oh, you should be going somewhere else right now? The problem with the simple is there's no wriggle room. He said, wait. And if I'm not waiting, I'm disobedient. Simple's awesome because you know exactly what's asked of you. Simple is hard because now you know exactly what's asked of you. And so disobedience is evident and obvious. So that's the good and the hard side of following Jesus. He's often very clear. And we have no wriggle room. Now, that's great if you really want to obey him. It's not so great if you want to wriggle around and find loopholes, like the Pharisees who were lawyers. Always looking for loopholes in the law about what they had to do and no more. They would only do what you had to do. They would never do more than was asked. And the final value, expectancy. They were waiting in expectancy, falling back on their habits, falling back on their training, obeying Christ. But as much as I said earlier, you know, what we see here is a really healthy church. If you went anywhere and you saw these habits in place, you'd say, this is a healthy church. They love prayer. They gather together. They respect Scripture. Not just Scripture as in, well, it's wonderful to read and to think about, but they applied it. They made decisions based on it. That's an amazing church. But it might be the sad fact that a lot of our churches have stopped at that point. And it's really good. And we need to keep training one another in those habits. Not because they are the end in themselves, but because they prepare us for the better thing. For the thing which we are to be prepared for, which is the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. How can the Holy Spirit move us if we're not bothered to pray? How are you going to hear his voice if you're not spending time in prayer? How can you know what he wants for your life and stir your heart to his will if you can't be bothered reading his book? How can you do this if you think you can do it alone and you don't gather with one another and you don't wrestle with these things together? Spirituality is not a solo job. It's a communal practice, intentional community. We cannot follow Christ alone. We need one another, a body, as we discovered and discussed last year. The body of Christ is how we grow together. So here we are. We leave them here with their really good practices as they wait in expectancy for the Lord to do what only God can do, and that is to fill that cup with the wine he promised. It's good, isn't it? Like, what I love about it is, like, that could be any of us, that could be any church that are doing those things. And as we foster this expectancy that, you know, we are post-Acts 2, and I know the Spirit of God is working in the lives of the people of this church. I know that. And I know that God is speaking to us as a church because he spoke to us in some specific ways last year. You remember that story, that picture of a boat, and here we are on the boat waiting for the wind to hit the sails and push us forward? That's much the same, you know. To learn to sail, you've got to learn to sail. You've got to have some training. Not because you are now the wind. The purpose of training as a sailor is that when the wind comes, you can move with it, harness it, be driven by it. And that's where we're at as a church, I still think. We have really good practices and people with great disciplines. I think we still need to cohere more as a community, and there's more I think the Lord has to say to us about that. I think sometimes we are really good Christians in isolation, and it's difficult to kind of feel that gathered togetherness thing, you know, when you realize, actually, my spiritual health relies on everyone else in this room rather than just on my personal habits. It's a big journey for Westerners who are in love with independence and self-sufficiency. That's a hard thing for us to do. We're not wired for it. We're not trained in it, frankly. But the Jews were, and we can see it. So on that note, a couple of things I want to point out and highlight. We, as mentioned in the newsletter, want to reignite a little bit the life group thing. And I know there are some good life groups, and some people in good life groups not as part of this church, and that's okay. But what we want to do, we as elders, want to encourage people to put their name down. There's just three categories here: your name, what might you look for in a group, and a preferred time to meet. Now, this is not locked in stone, except your name. I hope that doesn't change. But everything else, you know, what might you look? It's just going to help us a little bit as we kind of assess what kinds of needs are in the church. And if you were already in a group and you think, I'm not sure whether it's the group I want to be in or whatever, then that's a conversation you have with your group first. But if you're in that space and you think, actually, I need a change and I need to perhaps have a group within the church or whatever it is that you're doing, this is what we want to do. Give us an opportunity to have this conversation about setting up some new life groups. So first of all, what is a life group? I guess I'll just pull back a little bit from that. It is a small group of people, 8 to 10, 12 maybe, whose purpose is to meet regularly and hopefully something like weekly. Any more than any further out than that, and it gets kind of hard to maintain. Hopefully weekly, and it will have a range of the things that we've just seen in this story in Acts 1. But you'll pray together. You'll go through scripture together. You'll talk about your lives together. You'll do a one accord thing. And you'll support one another. You'll learn to know each other and care for one another. So that's essentially the purpose of them. And they can look quite different, each one. So these are available. Be very keen for you. If it's something that you know you need to do, please put your name down. And again, it doesn't lock you in. If you put your name down and later on decide no, that's fine. That's fine. They are not mandatory. They're just good habits. And the final thing is the two community events. First one today, 384 Horsham Downs Road. Bring your togs. Bring something to share for lunch. If you're not someone who knows how to prepare a lunch, it can be a bag of chips and some drink, and they are available at the supermarket. It can be some bread, it could be a hot chicken, it can be some fruit, it can be anything, it can be easy. Make it easy, make it simple. Meeting out at 384 Horsham Downs Road, the Shepherd's Place, it's still warm enough, from my perspective anyway, standing here, to have a swim. But at very least, to be there, to gather together, to enjoy each other's company, and have a good time. So that's today, and on Thursday night there is a community dinner, which is, we are the community. Bring something to share, a pot, like a savoury dish of some kind. Again, if you don't feel confident in your cooking or your time is too precious or pressured, then buy something and bring it. Don't not feel like you can come. And if you have nothing to bring, but come anyway, there's normally plenty. So it's at 6 o'clock on Thursday, and again at the same place at the Shepherd. So there's a couple of, and that happens monthly. Is it the first Thursday of every month? So that's a standard. And those are some of the ways that we're trying to help build connections, build community, and build a one-anotherness in our lives. It's simple, and it's difficult, I know. And it's good, yeah. Yeah, all right. Well, that's all I have to share. Does anyone want to contribute anything to that? Yes, Graham. Spirit.
Wouldn't it be an ideal time for them to have had more Mm. If he had all these people there, why couldn't he have doubled their mouth?
Yeah. Yeah, good point. So the question Graham was asking, so they're sitting there waiting, and they've got 120 people in the room. Why only add another? Why only replace Judas? Why not double their numbers and have 24? Well, it's not explicitly stated, but it seems that the reason Jesus chose 12 himself, from what we can tell is quite a big group of disciples, is he was making a symbolic statement too about what he was doing. So there are 12 tribes of Israel, right? So yeah, now you get it. So he's saying, I am starting the new Israel. I'm starting it all again with me. I am God, and this 12 that I've chosen are the new Israel. So it was symbolic and important in that sense. I suspect that was probably the big part of the reason and what they thought they were going to do as well. Yeah. Yep. Good question. Anyone else? No? That's fine. Let me then conclude where we've come to with a blessing, and then we can have the last part of our worship, which is the fellowship time, tea and coffee together. Mai ho e koe manaaki, mana koe tiaki. Mai ho e mea ki a tia ho tona mata ki a koe, mana hoki koe atawhai. Mai ho a tona ka nohi whakara ki a koe, mana anō e tuku taranga marie ki a koe. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift his countenance upon you and bring you peace. Amen. Thank you for coming. See, I'm polite. It wouldn't have been the same without you. Please stay for tea and coffee.